right, class, we'll open our text to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 is another one of those powerful chapters, kind of like Hebrews 7 was when we spent all that time talking about Melchizedek. Well, Hebrews chapter 9, we got started on last week. We looked at the first four verses of that. We're going to move along a little quicker this week, but we entitled Hebrews chapter 9 as Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And of course, that comes directly out of verse 15 that we'll get through. We'll get down and look at that in detail today. But in verses 1 through 4, and as a matter of fact, in verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 9, a lot of it deals with the tabernacle. Now, there's only 10 verses here, and so you're just hitting highlights. As a matter of fact, I'm told that there's 50 chapters of the Old Testament devoted to the tabernacle. So you can see where you would get bogged down in a discussion of that if you're not careful. But here's what's important in verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to pick up in detail and look at verses 6 through 10 a little bit closer here today. But if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances. Ordinances, that's the word of emphasis there. Look down at verse 10. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly what? Ordinances. So the word ordinances here are kind of bookends to verses 1 through 10 here as we talk about the tabernacle. But we're just hitting highlights. And as a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews, by inspiration, lets us know that we don't want to get in detail. Look at how verse 5 ends. Well, now, if you look back at verse 4, where we left off last week, we were talking about the contents of the Holy of Holies that you see on the board here, the holiest of holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle. And the content, the thing that's in there is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what we talked about in verse 4. But then in verse 5, he says, and above it, the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, lots of stuff in the Old Testament is about this. But notice how the verse ends. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, the writer says. Not because inspiration didn't know the details, but because that's not important. We're looking at a summary here. We're looking at just a summation of these events and how they apply to the new covenant. Now, I'm going to skip ahead to verse 9 for the word that I'm looking for. All of these things that we're talking about, verse 9 says it was what? Symbolic. Symbolic. The word symbolic. We've used the word shadow already. We've talked about it being a copy. We've talked about it being a type versus the anti-type. So all of those ideas really are one and the same. They're very similar here when it talks about these things up here. All this discussion in verses 1 through 10 is just symbolic. It illustrates a greater truth. We'll talk about that just a little more when we get down into verse 9 when we get there. Okay, so let's pick up with a reading of verses 6 through 10, and then I'm going to go back and just make some comments about this. Now, we're talking about what you see up here on the board. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That's this holy place, the first part of the tabernacle. Verse 7 says, but into the second part, the Holy of Holies, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Now, see, all this that we're talking about in verses 1 through 10, the old covenant, all of it is really just symbolic. So let's talk about this in a little bit of detail here. Let's look down at verse 7. And to the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. Let me talk first of all about the idea of blood. Hebrews chapter 9 could be called the blood chapter. Now, why do I say that? The word blood is found. The word blood. I've got some key things that we want to talk about today in our class on the board. The word blood here is found in Hebrews more than any other book of the New Testament. That probably is not surprising. It's found 21 times, I believe, in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the word blood is found 21 times. 12 of those 21 times is found in chapter 9, which is why I say we could call this the blood chapter. And as a matter of fact, when we finish all of our contextual discussion here, then next week, Lord willing, I want us to talk in depth about this idea right here. Don't miss that discussion. I think you'll have a greater appreciation for the blood of Christ. And in particular, you'll have a greater appreciation for the cross if you'll be part of that discussion next week on blood. So we could call it the blood chapter, but we've talked about the first covenant and all of those blood sacrifices. When the Jews would go for their worship, and the priests would begin to offer these sacrifices. I'm told that later on, when the temple came along, that there was so much blood offered, but every family that came had to bring their lamb and all of this stuff, and those throats were cut. I'm going to tell you something. I grew up on the farm, and I was part of slaughtering animals, but I hadn't done that in years. So last year, before the holidays, Nick bought a live turkey. Okay, and so part of he wanted the little boys to see that. And so we went out to the farm, and they slaughtered that live turkey. That was not a pleasant process to me. Hung that turkey up upside down, cut its throat, and that turkey flopping and looking and squawking, and there's his live blood draining out of him. That's not a happy process. I say that to you because I want you to remember and just envision worship. In the Jewish religion, when all of those little baby lambs and all those little animals were carried in there and cut, and that blood, I'm told that the blood in some of those worship ceremonies was so much that it would flow down the steps of the temple. Have you smelled blood? I've been part of slaughtering and dressing animals and things, and I want you to get the idea of this right here, as far as how the role that it played in the first covenant's worship. Now, I say that because when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold the what? Lamb of God that takes away sin." Every Jew there knew exactly what he was talking about. When he said, "The Lamb of God that takes away sin," that's what came to their memory, see? The Lamb. So I want us to really have an appreciation for that if we can just be reminded of that. So as we begin to talk about this, not without blood. Now let's back up a little bit. But into the second part of the high priest went alone, how often? Once a year. Into this part over here. How many people could go in there? Only the high priest. And how often did he go? Only once a year. Now, who can tell me what that day was called? It was called the Day of what? Of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Jews today, you're going to find this extremely interesting. Jews today still observe the Day of Atonement. What's it called? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Now, here's what's very interesting about this. If you looked at your calendar, Yom Kippur, how often does it occur? Once a year. And it's the holiest of holy days for the Jew. Was then, it's still the Jew, the practicing Jew is today, because they still observe that Day of Atonement, which is that one day of the year when the high priest goes in and offers sacrifices, not only for
their sins, but also for his sins. But the sacrifices he offered were not an atonement. Those animal sacrifices weren't capable of atoning the sin. All it did was really buy them a year. They had to do that every year on the Day of Atonement. Jews today call that day Yom Kippur. Now, if someone had a calendar and they pulled out the calendar, Yom Kippur is this Wednesday. Isn't that interesting? Timely. Coincidental. If you looked at the calendar for this Wednesday, you'll see Yom Kippur. Now, that's the holiest of holy holidays for a Jew. I remember when I was in the principal's office, Alan, you may deal with this now. We had Jewish children. And I remember that on Yom Kippur, they wouldn't be in school because the Jew fasted even to the point of not drinking water. And they spent most of the day in prayer, a lot of the day in the synagogue, in the temple, in some kind of spiritual praying and those worship services.
More Muslim today.
Well, we'll leave that for another discussion. The Jew, though, recognizes the Day of Atonement as Yom Kippur, and it's this Wednesday. Now, when does it start? When does it start? It starts Tuesday night at sundown, because remember how the Jews measured time. They measured it from sundown one day until sundown the next day. So on your calendar, it'll have Wednesday as being Yom Kippur. But to a practicing Jew at sundown Tuesday night, all the way till sundown Wednesday night, that 24, 25-hour period. I think, for some reason, I think that some of them say 25 hours.
Friday night, they have to be, the practicing Jews are in before sundown in the house, and they've got to leave their house Friday night.
Right. What we're talking about now, though, is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, which is this day on verse 7 here that we're talking about. All right, so let's see what else we've got. All right, the Lamb of God, we talked about Yom Kippur. Let's go on to verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. You ought to note that. You ought to note it. Flip back to chapter 3, verse 7. How did that verse start? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, frequently. We just read over those things. But who's the author of Hebrews? Who's the author of Hebrews? Yes, we do know too. Who is it? Just read it. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the author of the entire book. We don't know the penman, but the Holy Spirit. See, we read that. Here we go. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. I wanted to put the American Standard. Who's got an English Standard? Look, Judy, and see if yours, instead of was still standing, if the English Standard says is yet standing.
What verse?
The end of verse 8.
Still standing.
Yeah, still standing?
Still standing.
Carla's got it over here. I think the English Standard, and I know the American Standard, the original American Standard, translates the latter part as is yet standing. Now, some people make a deal out of that because as to when the book of Hebrews was written. Tell me when the temple was destroyed. AD 70 is when the temple was destroyed. So we kind of decided that Hebrews was probably written in the early 60s, which gives credence to this translation here, because it says he is yet standing. It was still standing, probably, if it was written in the early 60s, the temple was still standing.
AD 64.
Yeah, but anyway, you just might be interested in that. Let's read on. Verse 9 begins with it. All of these things we're talking about, all of this stuff up here, and all of it, verses 1 through 8, all of it was symbolic. Symbolic. Let's talk about the word symbolic here. I mentioned some things up here earlier. I'm going to put the Greek word for symbolic up here on the board. And I'm going to ask you what English word that it brings to mind.
The Greek word for symbolic, that's translated symbolic here,
parabole. What is it?
If you take the O out of parabole, you've got the English word parable. Well, that's not surprising because the Greek word parabole is the word translated for parable. And it's the word that's translated for symbolic here. All of these things in verses 1 through 8 that we've been talking about here, all of those things was really just a parable. What does a parable do? Basically, what is a parable? The Greek word para, P-A-R-A here, means beside. The parable here is really just a story that's alongside a truth that helps you understand it. Some people even describe the parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but really it's just an example to illustrate. That's all this was. That's all these things right here were. All they were symbols. All they were shadows of things to come. Copies of the truth that was coming. Types. They were illustrations that was bringing us to the new law. So the Greek word parable, shadow, copy, type, and so forth. So it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until... Look at this last phrase, and then we're through with verses 1 through 10. What's the phrase? Until what time? The time of Reformation. What does Reformation mean? What's the root word of Reformation?
Reform.
Reform something. Reform something until the time of Reformation. Look how verse 11 begins. But Christ came. You ought to underline until the time of Reformation and underline but Christ came and connect those two. Because that was where that was the Reformation. That's when it all is going to start here. But Christ came. I love those verses in the Bible that begins like that. But if you remember when we talked about the book of Romans, we spent chapter 1 and chapter 2 and half of chapter 3 talking about the sinful conditions of the world. And then verse 21 of Romans 3 begins, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. But now. See, we've talked about all of this stuff. We've talked about all that copy, the old law and the tabernacle and the temple and all of those sacrifices and all of that stuff. That was all well and good until the time of Reformation. But Christ came. That's the end of it. That's the end of it. When he shed his blood, we're going to read here in verses 11 through 15, that changed everything. Matter of fact, if you want to cross-reference, but Christ came, cross-reference Colossians 2:14 there. Because in there you'll read that he nailed the old cross, he nailed the old law to the cross. The old law was nailed to the cross. Now go back to what we just said earlier about this. Here we are 2,000 years later, and there are still people among our community that observes Yom Kippur this week. There's still people that do that. They just don't accept the fact that but Christ came. So here we are. But Christ came as high priest. I want to mention of the good things that have come with the greater and more perfect sacrifice and not made with hands, not of this creation. So let's read verse 11 here and make a couple of comments about that. Then we'll go on through verse 15 here pretty quickly. Verse 11, but Christ came, that changed everything, Colossians 2:14, as high priest. Now my version says of the good things to come. A better translation is probably of the good things that have come. Because that was Christ. When he came, that's the good, not, it's not yet to be. It's already happened, of the good things that have come. And with the greater and more perfect sacrifice, not made with hands, the greater and more perfect tabernacle.
What is the greater and more perfect tabernacle?
What is that?
What is
it? The church. It's the church. See, that old first law, the old covenant, the tabernacle was where the people went to worship and so forth.
But in Peter, we read, we don't need a priest to offer sacrifices for us anymore. Why?
What do we read in Peter? We are all priests. He said, you're a holy priesthood. See, we're all our own priest.
Now, we've got a high priest.
That's what you see up here in the front. We have a high priest that's entered into the holiest of holies. What is that really?
Not that inner part of the tabernacle, but what is the Holy of Holies in reality?
Where's Christ now? Heaven. Heaven. He's entered it for us, and He sits there acting as a mediator. We'll talk about that when we get down here to verse 15. He is the mediator. He's already there, but we're all priests now as the church. So the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, the church, not made with hands, not of this creation. I'd forgotten this. Perhaps you have as well. You may find it interesting, though. In 1 Kings chapter 7, when it's talking about building the temple, there was no hammer or no iron tool used at the temple site. All of it was done at the quarry. And it was done so that it fit together perfectly when it was brought to the temple. I like to watch these shows on television about Alaska. And they go in up there, you know, in the wilderness, and they build these things. Well, I was watching one the other day where they were building this little old cabin without nails. Okay? And is it called a tendon and mortise joint? Somebody that knows more about it than I do. Where you take and you carve out the hole here out of this one, and then you carve this one to perfectly fit into that hole right there. Then you drill holes over here and you drive wooden pegs into it, and you're making that without any hammer and nails. Well, I think about that when I read 1 Kings chapter 7 about them building the temple and quarrying, carving the stone in the quarry perfectly to fit, so that when they brought it to the temple site to build it, no hammer, no iron, no tools were heard at that temple. Now, why do I say that? It's kind of like that's what I think of when I read this bottom one here, where of the church it says that it's not made with hands, not of this creation, but even the temple when it was being made, there was some kind of mystical thing about the way the temple was. Just imagine if you were a Jew in Jerusalem and you were watching the process. Couldn't you just see the temple begin to grow and just rise out of nothing? You're not hearing anything. You're not hearing any tools working, but yet it's almost magical at that temple. Well, that's what I think of here when I think about not made with hands. But now that was the temple. That's not what I was talking about. I was talking about the church. When it says not made with hands. So all of this, verses 11 through 14 down through here, is all talking about the old law being material in nature. Read it and we'll make a comment. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Over and over and over we're hearing this about blood, once and for all, the holiest of holies. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ do that? How much more shall the blood of Christ? So you can see why we're going to have a very good conversation about blood when we get through with the chapter. But now I want us to think about this. the Bible in one statement.
You've heard me say this before. Summarize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Summarize it in one sentence. Summarize the Bible in one statement. You've heard me say it before. Here it is. The Bible is the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God the Father as revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's what the Bible is about from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's the story of the salvation of man. Through Christ, everything to God's glory. We wouldn't know about it were it not for the Holy Spirit. We even read that back up in verse 8 when it said the Holy Spirit indicating this. See, the Holy Spirit is how we even know about all of that. So, before we compare this to verse 14, that's what we're talking about. Verse 14 is the Bible in one statement. Before we do that, hold your place here and go over to Ephesians chapter 1. I just marked this in my Bible this week when I was looking at it. Because when I talk about the thematic statement of the Bible, the theme of the Bible, salvation of man through Christ, the glory of God as revealed by the Holy Spirit, I always think about the statement that's found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, all the way down through about 12 or 14 there, it's really just one long statement. But in almost every verse, you find this idea of the theme of the Bible, the salvation of man. You find, for example, let me point this out, and then I'll go on with what I want to note. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, so the salvation of man blessed us. That's our salvation. Through Christ, in Christ, to the glory of God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and with every spiritual blessing. See, there's the Holy Spirit's idea in that. Well, now here's the point. Here's the point. To the glory of God. Look down at verse 6. There's a phrase in verse 6 that begins in verse 6. Here it is. To the praise of the glory. Look down at verse 12. Look how that verse ends. To the praise of His glory. Look at verse 14 and how that verse ends. To the praise of His glory. Isn't that fascinating? Over and over. Three times in that one long run-on sentence there in Ephesians chapter 1. Three times we're reminded that and yea, everything we do ought to be to what? To the praise of His glory. You know, is it Matthew 5:16? It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and finish it. And glorify your Father in heaven. We don't do things that they may see our good works for that purpose. We do it to glorify the Father. We do it for His glory. So let's go back to chapter 9 of Hebrews at verse 14. Let's see how we do it on time here. All right. So verse 14 here, I've got this verse here noted as the theme of the Bible. How so? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Now, how does that fit with what you see up here on the board? Well, the Bible is about the salvation of man. Mark it. To cleanse your conscience from dead works. That's salvation.
There it is, the salvation of man. All right, what else do we see? Through Christ. Well, let's go back and mark all three of the Godhead here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, circle Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, circle Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, circle God. What have you got? You got all three of them. The Godhead. You've got Christ, you've got the Spirit, and you've got God. And you've got the purpose there being cleansing us so that we can serve the living God. Do you see now why that verse 14 there could be the thematic statement of the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God as revealed by the Spirit? Any comments about that? Or
additional thoughts? It's amazing at how many times through the Bible you'll find this idea here found in one scripture like we looked at over in Ephesians chapter 1. But somebody says, sum up the Bible for me. I want the Cliff's Notes. I emphasize plural. I used to call it Cliff Notes. It's actually plural. The Cliff's Notes. Give me the Cliff's Notes. Give me the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. I'll do better than that. I'll give it to you in one sentence. Oh, you can't do that. Yes, I can. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God, and it's revealed to us by the Spirit. That's what the Bible's about. Let's move on. Now, verse 15. There's a very important point here in verse 15, and you'll get to see my rudimentary drawings here on the whiteboard that I tried to do. Verse 15. All right, let's read and see what this important point is. And for this reason, he is the mediator. Now, that's not the point I'm going to emphasize, look at, but I want to at least note it. He is the mediator. And not was, not will be. He what? He is. So to the Hebrews that were receiving this letter in the first century, the Hebrew writer and the Holy Spirit was saying, he is your mediator right now. But you know who else that applies to? Us today. Jesus has already entered the holiest of holies, heaven, and he mediates on my behalf. Oh, thank God for that. Because I'm weak, and I'm sinful, and I mess up all the time. And without him to be standing there mediating for me, I don't have a chance. I'm thankful for that. He is my mediator. Amen? Amen. That's it. But that's not the big thing that I wanted to point out, the very important point. Let's read on. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. We'll talk about that more in verses 16 through 22. By means of death. Now here it comes. Watch it. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. What happened to all those people that died under the first covenant before Jesus came along? What happened to them? Jesus' blood took care of it. It went back. Look at it. It went back. This way. It went back. But let's read on. That those who are called, now we're talking about the ones who are called, and that's who? That's us. So here's what I've done in my Bible. You do what you want to, but by beside verse 15, I've got a little cross drawn, and I've got an arrow pointing this way and an arrow pointing that way. What does that tell me? That tells me that the blood that was shed on this cross right here took care of the sins back yonder and over yonder. Both directions, see. That's a powerful verse. That is a powerful verse. You might want to cross-reference a couple of these. For those under the first covenant, these over here that had already died, cross-reference Galatians 4:5 to that. And you'll see where it says, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. Now, in the other part, those who are called, that's these. That's us.
you want to cross-reference 2 Thessalonians 2:14 there, because 2 Thessalonians 2:14 notes how we are called. Are we called by that little small still voice? Are we called like Abraham was called to leave his home? Are we called like Noah was called to build the ark? No. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says we are called by the gospel. We're called by the gospel. So those are two powerful verses. Galatians 4 or 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ's blood took care of those faithful Jews that were under the law. At that time, they didn't get forgiveness of their sins, because the blood of bulls and goats wouldn't do that. But when Christ died on the cross, if they were a faithful Jew under the old covenant, then his blood took care of them. That's what it says. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called under the new covenant by the gospel may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right, so I'm going to leave that alone right there, and we'll see if we can. Got a minute. Verses 16 through 22. Basically, this section of Scripture here says, it tells us something we know, and that is that a testament, a will, is only effective after what? The death of the testator. All right, read it quickly with me. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now, here's that first covenant, how blood played a role there. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and who? And all the people. Remember that blood we talked about earlier today? Well, in Moses, under the Mosaical law, they sprinkle that blood on the book and on the instruments to be used for worship and on the people. That's interesting. Saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, we'll hit this real quickly. Or maybe not. But I've got something that's really important there. Now let me tease you a little bit about this, okay? And you can go study it, and you'll know more about it than I do when you come back next week. And according to the law, what's the next word? Almost all things are cleansed by the blood. That's an interesting statement. We'll talk about that next week. Thank you for being here today. John, thank you, sir.
You're welcome, sir.
Mm-hmm. 43, that's a good number.
I only ask you a simple question.
Excellent.
I hope they don't get overconfident.
I was afraid last night.
Now, we don't need him later on.
You got that right.
Yeah.
Something.